we'll pick up with verse 1, John chapter 14, verse 1. You know, if you're a parent, you may have run into this author. His name is Shel Silverstein, and he's a child's author, poet, and has wrote a variety of things. One of his works was called What If? And I want to read that to you, and it goes like this. Last night, while I, from a child's perspective, last night while I was thinking here, and some what-ifs crawled inside my ear and pranced and partied all night long and sang their same old what-if song. What if they close the swimming pool? What if I'm dumb in school? What if I get beat up? What if there's poison in my cup? What if I start to cry? What if I get sick and die? What if I flunk that test? What if green hair grows on my chest? What if nobody likes me? What if a bolt of lightning strikes me? What if I don't grow taller? What if my head gets smaller? What if the fish won't bite? What if the wind tears up my kite? What if they start a war? What if my parents get divorced? What if the bus is late? What if my teeth don't grow in straight? What if I tear my pants? What if I never learn to dance? Everything seems well, and then the nighttime, the what-ifs strike again. Well, we have enough real issues, don't we? We don't even have to worry about the what-ifs. We've got enough going on with the real stuff, it seems, right now, increasingly. So, you know, the National Institute of Mental Health did a study, and they report that the most common reported mental issue, Micah, is what? What do you think? Just depression related. Anxiety, yeah, anxiety. And according to them, 13 million Americans spend the better part of their day feeling anxious, which could lead to depression and a lot of other things. So I don't have to tell you that, you know, we live in this fallen, sin-cursed world, and it's packed with trouble and trials and strife and division, and we see that more and more. The thing that I love about God and His Word is God doesn't pretend this all isn't going on. The Word of God doesn't pretend this all isn't happening and isn't going on in our lives. You think, as you look through the Bible, Job, no stranger to suffering, he declared, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil." Eliphaz, one of Job's would-be counselors, noted that man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. Jeremiah, the prophet, lamented, "Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame?" Knowing that his followers would face trouble, the Lord Jesus commanded them, "Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Every day has enough trouble of its own," right? In John, he kind of reiterated that reality, and he says, you know, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. Paul and Barnabas reminded the people in Asia Minor that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And the blessed promise of Scripture really is that God, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, is there for us in our affliction, in our strife, in all the things that we face. And one of the benefits of going through this, of course, is something that Faith mentioned downstairs, is that we're then better equipped, better able to help others who are going through things similar to us. Now, we're looking at Jesus' farewell discourse, and this is the night before his death, and the Lord's addressing his disciples, and no doubt things are going through his mind and his spirit, thinking about the sin-bearing that he will go through, his separation, in a sense, from the Father. He could have been very focused on his own ordeal, which is beyond our comprehension. what he actually went through. But no, he was not. He seemed very focused, very intent in ministering to his beloved disciples, who their whole world had been shattered and turned upside down, right? They were already hurting. They were confused, anxious. There was this looming sense of impending loss of their beloved master, their Lord Jesus. And though Jesus had told them some of these things kind of over and over again as he walked and with them the last few years, they often, it seems, didn't really get it, right? We see that over and over again. Even at the very end, they seem to be struggling with some of the things that Jesus was saying. So let's pick up this farewell discourse again. This is John chapter 14, verse 1. Jesus says, "Let your heart not be troubled. You believe in God, so believe also in me. Let your heart not be troubled." And in the original language, it's a present passive imperative, and which means it's a command. Let your heart not be troubled. Jesus is commanding us not to allow our hearts to be troubled. This word troubled is interesting. It means disturbed, what you would think it would mean, disturbed, distressed, inward commotion, a loss of calmness in our mind, in our spirit. It's tarauso is the word. And as you think of Jesus' command here, if you remember back just a few verses, not too far back, in chapter 13, verse 21, you might remember what Jesus said there, because he said, the word says, when Jesus had said these things, he, Jesus, was troubled in his spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And so you stop and you think, okay, he's commanding them not to be troubled. Just a few verses earlier, he was troubled. Was Jesus full of hypocrisy? Is that it? Is he like one of these governors or mayors that commands everybody go home, lock down, don't go anywhere, and then goes out to dinner with all his buddies? Is that what was going on here? Well, of course not. Absolutely not. So what was going on here? So in verse 13, 21, Jesus is troubled in his spirit. Some people talk about, you know, maybe that was the humanity in him that he was struggling with. But another thought might be this, that this was no typical turmoil like we would often think of. It was a holy turmoil of the soul. It was not motivated by fear. It was a righteous unrest caused by, not by unbelief, but caused by love. But here in 14:1, this I think would be more of an unholy turmoil, if you will. Let your hearts not be troubled. This is a fretful failure on our part, a not being able to fully trust and have faith in God. Now put yourself in the disciples' shoes for a moment here, and you can maybe better understand their turmoil of spirit. You know, the disciples by this point, I think in a lot of ways, were probably, you know, really completely bewildered, discouraged. You know, Jesus says he's going away, he's leaving them, which not very many of them really understood. He was going to die. One of the inner circle, one of the 12, one of the beloved disciples was a traitor. And now they're hearing that bold, courageous Peter was going to deny the Lord Jesus three times. And in Luke, it says that Satan was at work against all of them. In Matthew 26, that all the disciples would be scattered. So if you can try and think how they felt, that just the cumulative weight of an emotion that was resting upon them at that point, you can understand maybe why they were greatly troubled. And of course, Jesus understood all of this. And he looked them all in the eye and he said, "Do not be troubled. Do not be troubled." And he says that to us today too. And so the question is, will we weep, wail, and whine, or will we be strong, sure, and steadfast and faithful? Will we abide? Will we bear more fruit? Will we abound? Or will we give up and grow weary and even turn away? Will we be troubled, disturbed, and distressed about what is happening? Or will we be dependent and determined, dependent on Christ, abounding in Him, abiding in Him? Will we be determined to follow that course? Jesus looks at them and He looks at us and He says, believe me, trust me, put your faith in me. And one of the ways that we can equip ourselves to do that is what we were talking about downstairs, is understanding a little more of the fullness of God's sovereignty and His love. And as those things come together, we can rest in His love and His sovereignty. So, Nate, here's the question. Are you going to weep, wail, and whine? Yes or no? No. Okay. I'm glad to hear that. Glad to hear that. Brad, will you abide and bear fruit and abound? Yes. Okay. Thumbs up. Yes. Callista, are you going to be troubled, disturbed, and distressed? Yes or no? No, she says. Good. Jesus says to Nate and Brad and Callista and all of us, trust in me, believe in me, have faith in me. And we all need to answer those questions. And we have these ideas about what life should be like and what our future should be like and what our nation should be like and what the future of our nation will be like. And you know what? I'm telling you, we don't know. We could wake up one day and be a socialist country. We could wake up one day speaking Chinese. We just absolutely do not know what the future holds, right? That's the fact. And so let loose a little bit of your preconceived ideas. We don't know what the Lord will orchestrate or allow, but we know that He will bring good for us by it, through it. So John, let's look at John 14 again, verses 2 and 3. He says, and remember, he's trying to encourage these guys who are so distraught. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And if you've not looked at this word, certainly in the King James, and this is the New King James, the translation is mansions, right? And I love that. I mean, think of all the songs. We sing a song today that had this word mansions, right? And, you know, all the songs, you know, I got a mansion over the hilltop, or this glorious mansion, I'm going to have pillars out there, I'm going to have, you know, all these things. But the word actually is monet. It's monet, and it means simply a room. Sorry. It means an abode, a dwelling place. Micah, sorry, not a mansion, not a mansion. But it will be a room, an abode, a dwelling place, a monet in the Father's house. And so that makes all the difference. And it may be that this room will be glorious and much like a mansion. I don't know. But I do know that the word is not mansion, it's room. And you think about the Jewish culture, as the kids would get married, they would add a room onto the father's house. And somebody else would get married and they'd add another room onto the father's house. That was often the case. And so as you think about that and think about what Jesus was saying in the culture, it's interesting to kind of struggle with exactly what Jesus was saying in verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will receive you to myself, Jesus says, that where I am, there you may be also. So what was the encouragement that Jesus was giving the disciples here. I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll read 15 through 17, those verses. There were some questions about the dead, those who had died. What about them? And Jesus, in verse 15, says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first." This is what the question was about initially, right? So he says, the dead in Christ will rise first. And verse 17, "Then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus they shall always be with the Lord." It's interesting to me that we often approach verses like this, you know, and all of us do, admittedly. We come to verses with some preconceived ideas. And I think we often have to, what does it say here? What does it not say? It doesn't say here we're going to fly off to heaven. That's not what it says. It simply addresses, at least here, this main issue of what about the dead? They, in this, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Those that are dead in the ground, they will rise first. And those that are alive and remain at the coming of Jesus Christ, his second coming, will be caught up then. And where the Lord is, they will be." Well, where is that? Well, I want us to take a moment here. In fact, this is a little sticky. I'm going to go through this really rapidly. And maybe our PowerPoint person can help that move along. We'll go through this. But just to kind of give some chronology, because part of this was really Jesus' encouragement in telling them that, you know, I'm not just going away. There is a plan here. There's a plan here. And so be encouraged. This is all part of the sovereignty of our great and glorious God. This is all part of his plan. And so I want us to pick up kind of at the end of this time frame that we know now. How close are we to this? It seems like we're getting closer every day. But let me give you some points. The first one, at the end of time as we know it, there will be this massive plague that hits the earth. And it talks about, you know, hail coming down, Revelation 16. And then the first resurrection occurs as Jesus appears in the sky. We just read about that, the second coming of Christ. The saints rise to meet with him. And then we'll talk about them coming down, actually. In Zechariah 14, we have the dead in Christ, and those who remain are with him forevermore. We don't know exactly. It's up, but it doesn't say exactly where, right? But the next, and then we don't know exactly the time frames here, but the next thing that we read is Jesus coming down and his feet touching upon the Mount of Olives in Zechariah 14:4. And then it says the Lord goes out to do battle against the nations. And then this battle spreads out to all, to cover the whole earth, all the earth. And then it talks about intense war and the cities of the nations falling. In Revelation, Zechariah, Satan is bound at this point. He's thrown into the bottomless pit. The law of the Lord goes forth from Jerusalem. All people, it says, all people will go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. The millennial reign begins, 1,000 years of renewal and restoration. And there's some amazing descriptions, a lot of scripture and passages in the Bible that talk about this time frame, this 1,000 years. Some pretty detailed passages about what we will be doing and what will be taking place. At the end of the 1,000 years, then, Satan is loosed from this pit. What does he do? Well, Satan goes out to deceive the nations once again. The nations are deceived and come with Satan against Jerusalem, the camp of the saints, but no war takes place, not this time. Fire comes down from God out of heaven and wipes them clean, wipes them out. The great white throne of judgment begins. Then Satan is cast into the lake of fire. The second resurrection takes place. It says the dead stand alive before God and are judged. And then when the last judgment is over, death is ended for all time. What a glorious thing. The perfected earth now is turned over by Jesus to the Father, to Jehovah. And then we see this holy, this amazing, glorious description of this holy city, this new Jerusalem, as it descends out of the heavens from God, coming down. And then it says, God Himself will dwell with His Son Jesus, the angels, and all the immortal saints. And the last takes us to eternity in a sense, the beginning of forever. We will be living with the Lord our God forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Now, did the disciples understand all of that? No, they were saying, you're going away. Hey, we want to come with you. Where are you going? How do you get there? Do you give us the address? They were struggling to understand all of this, but we have a perspective that they did not. Back to John 14:2, it says, in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place, and if I go to prepare a place, I will come again. I will receive you to myself, and there I am, that you may be with me also. So he's giving them some reasons to not be troubled. He's made this command, do not be troubled. And now he gives them some reasons, and he gives us some reasons not to be troubled. So reason number one, to trust in God, to believe in God, to have faith in Jesus Christ. I think one of the things is that Jesus is saying here, I'm not deserting you. I'm going away to make preparations for you. You will have a room in my Father's house, right? You're not going to be orphans. You won't be wandering the streets or whatever. You are part of the family of God. You are the sons and daughters of the King. Again, forever and ever, amen. I think that brought great, as much as they understood of that, I think it would have brought great encouragement to them, and it should bring great encouragement to us. Look at Revelation 21 with me for a moment. 21:1. And now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. Verse 3, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. That is our hope of glory. What a beautiful, inspiring, faith-building passage. This, I want us to just for a moment, this description, if you go back into Revelation 21 sometime, it describes this heavenly city, this new Jerusalem, and the description is of a cube, and its length and width and height are 1,400 miles, and it's roughly the size of our moon. So if you can visualize the idea here, they're looking up, and this a glorious city, this new Jerusalem is coming down, the size of the moon is coming down and kind of hovering over the earth as it comes down. 2,225,000 square miles, about 15,000 times the size of the city of London. 15,000. This cube, multi-level, multi-story, multi-dimensional, more glorious than we can begin to imagine. I know they didn't get all of this, but we get all of this. Let our heart not be troubled. Let us be encouraged. In my Father's house, back to John 14:2, there are many mansions, many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, Jesus says. And if I go to prepare, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Number two, and this is something that I admittedly, I think, it's not clear. And so I think there's something here that we probably don't understand, but isn't an incredible blessing. Reason number two, to trust, to believe, to have faith in Christ. And this idea that he's going to, when he comes back, he's going to receive them to himself. If you can envision this second coming of Christ, the first resurrection, the dead in Christ coming up, and all of those who are there that are in Christ raising up, and there's this culmination with our Lord Jesus. There's this reunion, this reconciliation. There's this amazing, glorious reception. I think there'll be such intimacy and embracing and communion. There'll be things happening in us and through us in the presence of our Lord Jesus that we could not even imagine. Now, remember, we now have our immortal, we've been changed. In the twinkling of an eye, as we went up, we were changed, transformed. We have immortality now. And so as we come together with our Lord Jesus, I just imagine that there is some type of way that he is going to receive us and embrace us that is far beyond what we can even imagine. 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and they shall be changed." There it is. It's a glorious thought to ponder and to think about and to muse over. But maybe you're like Philip. If you look down a little bit, this is John 14, verse 8. So Philip's drinking all this in. He's thinking about all these things that Jesus is saying. He's trying to be encouraged. Philip says to him, to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father. Just show us the Father, and that will be sufficient for us." You're saying all this stuff that's great, but just show us the Father. And Jesus says to him, to Philip, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Philip, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I don't speak them on my own authority, but it's the Father who dwells in me. He's the one that does the work," Jesus says. So maybe you feel like Philip. Okay, I love those verses that you read. Those are some of my favorites. Yeah, I'm encouraged by those. And they are reasons to trust and believe. They're wonderful. But you're talking a long ways in the future, maybe. Maybe not. But it seems like a long ways in the future. Distant, the second coming. What about the things that are causing unholy turmoil in my spirit today, now? What about that? I mean, I don't know what's going on in the world, right? I don't know what's going on in our nation. I'm worried, I'm concerned about my children, my grandchildren. What about my marriage, my health, my job? At times I felt so isolated and lonely. Now, that's now. That's going on now. And if Jesus doesn't want my heart to be troubled now, there must be some amazing encouragement that Jesus wants us to have that is much closer than his second coming, although that is a glorious culmination. And that takes us to this third reason to trust God, to believe in God, to have faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus tells him, "The Father is with you now." Philip says, "Hey, just show us the Father, we'll be fine. That's all we need. If we can see the Father, it'll all be good. We'll calm down. It'll be okay. That's all we need." And Jesus says, "The Father is with you now. I am in the Father. The Father is in me." The Father was with them, of course, because Christ was with them. As you look at verses 7 through 11, if you have your Bible open, the emphasis is clear. Six times Jesus virtually says the same thing, you know, over and over again. And the summation is that he and the Father are so profoundly one that his presence, in a sense, truly is the Father's presence too. Listen, this is verse 7, the first part. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Second part of verse 7. From now on, you who do know him and have seen him. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Verse 9a, in response to Philip's request about the Father, Jesus says to him, have I been with you so long that you still do not know me, Philip? The second part of verse 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Why are you saying that, Philip? Do you not believe, verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And finally, in verse 11, I am in the Father is me. And so Jesus is saying to Philip, Philip, isn't that enough? Isn't that enough for you? Shouldn't this be enough for you, Philip? Lord, show us the Father. He says, I've showed you the Father. He's as close to you as I am, Philip. Philip, is it enough? Is this enough for you? It may be the same question for us. What is it that you need to fully trust, to fully believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to really surrender to him, to abide in him so that you might abound in him? And you might respond, or maybe kind of mixed in with their feelings, but, you know, Jesus went away. He's not here in the room in a physical sense. You're gone now, which kind of brings us to this last point. And not only does he encourage the disciples with this, but I think he meant to encourage us greatly with this. So the last point, reasons to trust God, believe in God, have faith in Jesus Christ, to truly learn to abide and abound in Christ. Jesus says, I will be with you always, not just at my return in the future. I'm going to be with you now, and I'm going to be with you tomorrow even, and the next day after that. And he tells them about this. This is John 14, if you skip down to verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. For he dwells in you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Do you see that? That he may abide with you forever. There's that word again, that word abide. Jesus says, he will, I will, God will abide with you forever. He wants us to abide in him and to abound. And how do we do that? By abiding in God's Spirit. By walking in God's Spirit and knowing that that is our victory, knowing that that empowers us, Jesus is able to say, let your heart not be troubled. Let your heart not be troubled. Abide and abound in Christ. Verse 11 says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. I think Jesus' desire was for them to believe him because the Father was in him being manifested and he was in the Father. But he says, you know, if you can't believe that, surely you can believe in me, trust in me, have faith in me, because of the works and the miracles that I have done. And you think back at all the things that these guys had witnessed. For 3.5 years they had walked with Messiah. And when the crowd needed food, he multiplied the bread and the fish. In the Sea of Galilee, when this outrageous storm came up. He calmed the sea. At the funeral, he raised a man named Lazarus and brought joy and faith to that family and to that whole community, that city. They had seen him. They had been with him. And he says, you trust God. Trust in me. They really had every reason to trust him. And I want to tell you that you too have every reason to trust him, to believe in him, to have faith in him. So let your heart not be troubled. Let your heart not be troubled. At the end of the day, at the end of time, what happens in D.C. or in Seattle or in Spokane is of not a lot of consequence. This is bigger, so much bigger than all of that. And so again, to close and remind you, reasons to trust and not be troubled. Jesus says, I'm not deserting you. I'm making preparations for you. You'll have a room in my Father's house. You will not be orphans. You're sons and daughters of the King. Jesus tells him, the Father is with you now. You can abide and abound now because of God's Spirit. If you're in Christ, God's Spirit is within you. Jesus says, I will be with you always. Not just at my return in the future, my second coming, but I will be with you both now and forever and ever. Amen. Amen. So let your heart not be troubled. Let your heart not be troubled. I want us to stand, if you would, and let us pray and close our time out. I invite our worship team to come, and let's praise our Lord and allow him to encourage our hearts. Let's confess areas that maybe we're struggling with, an area of turmoil in the spirit, questions you have, anxieties that you have. Cast those down at the feet of Messiah today and allow him to abide in you so that you might truly abound. And then after we worship, we'll pray together.